noise was, but it wasn't my fault. This thing's definitely switched on and where it should be. It's good to be here. I want to thank David McCauley for leading the meeting this morning. David, is, as he said, is in his fourth year of study in the Whitfield College. And, of course, that means that in not too distant future, he'll be looking for the Lord to lead. So as you pray for the students, please do pray, particularly for the fourth year students, that God will lead them. Glenn and David and Samuel and Dipankar in India, and that God will provide opportunities for them to serve him, and God will lead people to them and them to a people in the future. We want this morning to come to 2 Samuel and take our reading from 2 Samuel chapter 9 in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel in chapter 9. We'll read this morning from verse 1 until verse 8 of 2 Samuel chapter 9. Let's read God's word together, please. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was, of the house of Saul, a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son which is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant, that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Amen. Let's end our reading there, and I'd ask all those who know the Lord to please pray along with me now. Let's pray together and ask God for his help in our meeting. Dear Father in heaven and Almighty God, we thank you, Lord, and praise you for what our souls have been blessed by so far in this meeting. We thank you for the privilege that it is to gather together with the people of God. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to praise your name in song. We thank you, Lord, that you have been exalted in Sharon's testimony, in the leading of the meeting, Lord, even in the plans that have been made by this congregation to spread the gospel in time to come. We pray that you would undertake for all the work of the church here in Dromore. We thank you for it. We pray that you would bless all those who labor. We ask that you would further the kingdom of Jesus Christ in this place, and that even through the outreach efforts, through the ministries of the church, that people who perhaps have never understood the gospel and the love of God to sinners would come to see that they may come to Christ and that they may have the need of their hearts met. We pray, Lord, that as we spend time around God's word now, that you would give help. Please help me, Father. Help me to preach powerfully and clearly. Help me, Lord, to be faithful to Scripture. Help me to exalt my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has loved my soul and given himself for me. I pray that you would help every person here, whether they are a child of God, and perhaps, Lord, needs to be encouraged, needs once again, as we all always do, to see Christ. Lord, perhaps some of us need to be spoken to in a particular way this morning. And while we do not know very many people here, Lord, you know every single one of us in perfect detail. We pray, Father, that you would speak. We pray that the Holy Spirit would move and prompt our hearts. And Lord, that you would meet with us this morning. We do pray especially for those who are not saved, who have until now rejected Christ as he is offered in the gospel. I pray, Father, that you would show them the error of their ways, show them the danger that they're in, and show them the poor condition of their souls, and that they need Christ. and that they must simply come and trust in him. He has done it all. He has finished the work. I pray, Father, that you would answer this prayer for his sake. Amen. One of the basic facts of studying Scripture, which you really should know long before you ever get to the Whitfield College, is the importance of context. Context is absolutely critical. If you read the Word of God and you pick a verse out here and a verse out there and you pay no attention to where those verses have been put by God, it won't be too long before you go wrong in your understanding of what those verses mean. And the story of Mephibosheth can't be properly understood without context. But however, for time's sake, we can't read all the relevant passages this morning. We can't read all the history of what has now impacted the people who are mentioned in 2 Samuel 9. And so for that reason, I'm going to do my best to briefly and hopefully clearly give you the necessary context. The ancient nation called Israel anointed their first king, a man called Saul, approximately 3,000 years ago, around 1000 BC, approximately. And at first, Saul ruled well. He was obedient to God. But Saul began to behave before long in a headstrong, a rash way, and he lost the favor of God. And by that time, the Bible has introduced us to another man, a young man who has burst onto the scene, who single-handedly defeats the giant Goliath, the talisman of the Philistine army. This young man is called David. And it was at this time, after he defeated Goliath, that David met Jonathan, the son of King Saul. David and Jonathan became best friends. They had such an inseparable bond that there's really no other like it between two friends in the whole of Scripture. King Saul initially also loved David because of his victory in the battlefield and his ability in music, his ability to help Saul, to calm him. But very soon, David's popularity and his good character actually made Saul realize that David was a potential rival. He had political sway. People loved David. People praised David in the kingdom of Israel more than they did Saul. And so Saul became jealous and then bitter, and eventually he turned to attempt violence against David. At that point, there was a long feud. What would become a long feud between the house of Saul and the house of David. And then one day, sadly, Saul and Jonathan were killed in battle with the Philistines. When David heard this, he grieved for Jonathan, his dearest friend. But the death of Jonathan and his father meant that in Israel, the balance of power swung very much from being in Saul's favor to then being in the favor of David. And if you have your Bible there and you look back just a few chapters from where we read in 2 Samuel 3, you'll find these words in verse 1. 2 Samuel 3 in verse 1 says, "Now there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker." So the rivalry is ongoing, but the balance of power is moving to the house of David. However, these matters weren't settled overnight. Saul had another son called Ish-bosheth, who was anointed king over Israel. And after a time, David was able to defeat him. And eventually, he captured the stronghold of Jerusalem, the city on a hill, Zion, and he was able to unify Israel and Judah together and rule over the entire kingdom. And thereafter, David's house simply got stronger and stronger. Now go over to 2 Samuel chapter 5 and look at verse 10. It says, "And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him." And while David's house was growing very strong and enjoying the blessing of God, Saul's house had grown very poor. By the time we read our passage that we had together this morning, 2 Samuel 9, we find David as the unchallenged king of Israel, having all power and being in complete authority over that nation. But Saul had a grandson, the man whom we have read about here called Mephibosheth. We're told that in 2 Samuel 4, we're told that when the news of Saul and Jonathan's death reached the palace, the Mephibosheth's nurse picked him up, because he was only 5 years old, and ran for their lives. But in her haste, she dropped the boy. And he had such a bad injury that he was lame on both feet for the rest of his life. Now we find Mephibosheth living in a place named in verse 4 of the chapter we read, a place called Lodabar. And that word means no pasture. And that has great significance, especially as we come at this time with harvest thanksgiving. And we think of what it would be to live in a place where there was no pasture. We realize that that place would be no good for raising livestock. It would be a place where there would not be many wealthy people. It would be a difficult place to live in a time when most people kept a few animals at least, simply to get by, simply to be able to live. And that was a massive problem. This was a place that you could describe in layman's terms as the back end of nowhere. It was not a desirable place to be, the place of no pasture. Instead, it was a place of poverty and hunger. But this is where we find Mephibosheth. Now think of what he once had. Being the grandson of King Saul, he once had great privileges. He was once in the king's court. He was once very wealthy with all that he could ever wish for. But now we find him in Lodabar. He's cast out of the court. He's cut off from the king. He has no pasture. And he has many needs. Now in ancient times, when one powerful person overthrew another, there was always the risk that family members could have instigated a rebellion. And so it was very often the case that they would not only overthrow the main challenger, but they would kill all of his or her family. And so we can reasonably assume that is another reason why Mephibosheth is far away from Jerusalem, on the other side of the River Jordan, in fact, in this place where there is no pasture. And now, having got an idea of how the story is set, we're ready to consider the specific events of 2 Samuel 9. And as we do so, we need to remember that behind the story of Mephibosheth and David, there is a much greater story, a story that deserves all of our attention, because the very message of Scripture, the entire message of the Bible, is portrayed in this chapter. This Bible that we have is a book of revealed truth, God's revealed truth, that tells us how to be saved from our sins. And the message of the Bible is the message, therefore, of salvation by grace, salvation through Christ. And this morning, by God's help, we want to understand the plan of salvation through the story of Mephibosheth. So let's look again, 2 Samuel 9 and verse 1. Let's read this verse together, please, where it says, "And David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" What do we learn here, first of all, about God's plan of salvation? We read that it was David who took the initiative. In this story, it wasn't Mephibosheth who went looking for David. Instead, it was the other way around. We've already discussed how it would have been wise for Mephibosheth to keep a low profile, to keep his head down, stay over in Lodabar, avoid the possibility of execution. At best, if he had turned up in Jerusalem as an enemy of the king, a member of the house of Saul, at best he would have been banished. So he may as well stay where he was. Mephibosheth was not seeking out David, and that reflects the reality of sinners in their relationship to God. Because the Bible teaches us that God and the sinner are separated from one another because of the sinner's sin. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 11, we read, "There is none that seeketh after God." If you have come into this place this morning as a sinner, this is the truth of God's word. It teaches you and I that in the state in which we were born as sinners, there is none that naturally seeketh after God. And it's pictured for us here by the fact that it was not Mephibosheth who took the initiative. It was David. We're taught in Romans 8 and verse 7 that the carnal mind, the natural mind of a sinner, is enmity against God. And that goes further. It goes further than just saying that the sinner does not seek God. This teaches us, in fact, that the sinner is God's enemy, that he is opposed to God and that he's hostile to God. And because of the sinfulness that was in our hearts when we were born, our natural desire is to put God out of our thoughts altogether. Mephibosheth was not seeking David. Sinners don't want to accept God as the sovereign ruler of the universe. They do not seek him. Instead, sinners try to suppress their conscience. They try to get away from the inbuilt desire to worship. They try to make their own gods, their own idols, whether it's a figurine or whether it is a job, money, or a person, whatever it is. You may have come in here this morning being an idol worshiper. We want to forget God as sinners. We never desire to have a personal relationship with him. And we're shown the fact of Scripture. If you would turn over to the New Testament with me, please, to Luke 19. We're taught in Scripture that it is God who takes the initiative in seeking sinners. Luke 19, please, and verse 10. Luke 19 and verse 10 says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." And I want you to give careful attention to that word seek. In order for sinners to be found, in order for sinners to be rescued from their sin, it was necessary that God would send his Son to seek them out. Because we do not naturally seek after God, as we see in the story of Mephibosheth. And I'm sure if not very often, you have at least once or twice heard or sung the hymn Amazing Grace. And in that hymn, what is it that we thank God for? We thank God that I once was lost, but now I'm found. David took the initiative to seek Mephibosheth, just as God takes the initiative to seek sinners. And let me ask you a question now. Have you been found? Has God sought you out? You might say, well, I'm not sure. I don't really know what you mean. Well, if you are seeking God, if you are feeling the burden of your sin, and if you feel the need to have your sins forgiven, that is an evidence of God's work. That is an evidence of God's grace in your life, because you have realized, as you have heard his word, I need to be saved. I need to come to God and have my sins forgiven. If you're burdened with your sin this morning, that is an evidence that God is seeking you out. So take that as an encouragement to come to him. Take that as evidence of God's grace in your life. This is what God does for sinners. He seeks them out. This is what David did for Mephibosheth. He took the initiative. Maybe you're wondering this morning as you hear this story, why? Why would David, the all-powerful king of Israel, bother with a poor, hungry cripple? What was in it for David? He couldn't gain anything. Mephibosheth was no friend of his. Mephibosheth was from a rival house. His family had wronged David. They had attempted to kill him, specifically his grandfather, Saul. Mephibosheth's family had been at war against David's family for years and years. And all those who descended from Saul were guilty because of their membership of that family. So why? And as we ask the question why, we're basically asking, why does God save sinners? Let's go back to the chapter we read together, 2 Samuel 9, and you'll see not only that David took the initiative, but that David acted because of a covenant. 2 Samuel 9 and verse 1, "And David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" I briefly mentioned how strong the friendship between David and Jonathan was. David and Jonathan, in fact, the Bible tells us this of Jonathan first. It says he loved David as his own soul. And I challenge you this morning and myself to be honest and ask if there is anyone in our experience who we have ever loved as much as we love ourselves. But that's what the Bible says Jonathan did towards David. It was a remarkable friendship. He loved him as his own soul. And because of that bond of friendship, Jonathan and David made an agreement together. That is what the word covenant means, an agreement. Jonathan asked David to promise to show kindness to his family once he came to power. We won't turn to the verse, but it is in 1 Samuel 20 if you want to look it up later. And it says there, "So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. And David promised to show kindness to Jonathan's family in the future." Now, because of this covenant, David was bound to be kind to the house of Saul once he had reached power. And so in 2 Samuel 9 and verse 1, we see David taking the initiative and seeking out any that is left of the house of Saul because he had made this covenant with Jonathan. And it is in the same with God's plan of salvation. God saves sinners because he has covenanted and agreed to do so. When God saves sinners, he is keeping his promise. He is keeping his word and observing the covenant that he made with his son. Turn over with me, please, to John in the New Testament. And John chapter 17 is where we'll look to see a verse that backs this up. John 17. In John 17 and verse 24, we read the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God the Son, praying. And he says, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. What's Jesus Christ asking the Father for? He's asking the Father that the covenant that they've made together would be fulfilled, and that all the sinners for whom Jesus Christ would very shortly go and die would be brought by God into the family of God, into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus Christ is referencing the covenant between the Father and the Son. That's why God saves sinners. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 4, as he wrote to those people in Ephesus, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. If you're saved this morning, God has saved you and forgiven your sins for Christ's sake. He saved you. He's taken the initiative and he saved your soul because Jesus Christ has made a covenant with him, and Christ kept the terms of the covenant. Jesus Christ is the one who has observed what the covenant requires, specifically by keeping God's law, by being perfectly obedient to it in his life, and in paying the price for our sins in his death. And so he has satisfied God's justice completely. And therefore, when you come as a sinner to Jesus Christ and trust in him and call on God to save you, he must save you, and he will, because he's made a covenant to do just that. This is why David reached out and looked for Mephibosheth. He did it for Jonathan's sake, and this is why God will save you this morning. He will do it for Christ's sake, for the sake of his own dear son, the one who is perfect, the one who has satisfied his requirements. We've answered the question why, but as we continue, we want to now answer the question how. We see the plan of salvation being revealed in this story. David takes the initiative and acts because of a covenant he had made with Mephibosheth's father. How did he do it? Well, look now at verse 5, 2 Samuel 9 and verse 5. It says, then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodabar. And when we read that David sent for Mephibosheth, we are reminded in picture form that God sends for sinners. He sends and he fetches them. Look at the words in verse 5. Look at those two verbs. The things that King David did in order to bring Mephibosheth into his courts, he sent and he fetched. Mephibosheth was a cripple. He couldn't bring himself. He couldn't bring himself in his own strength to the king. He needed the ability to come. And in salvation, God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, works in sinners who are until that moment powerless and unable to come, and he gives them the ability to come to God. And the ability that I'm talking about is called faith. God, the Holy Spirit, works in sinners and gives them faith to believe that they will be saved. He gives them faith to trust in Jesus Christ and in what he has done. And that's why we read that David fetched Mephibosheth, this poor cripple who couldn't walk, who couldn't make the journey from east of the river Jordan all the way back across the river and up into the mountain of Jerusalem. He needed to be given the means to make the journey. He needed the ability to come to David. And that ability, sinner this morning, who needs to have your sins forgiven, that ability which you require is called faith. If you ever learned the catechism, you would have learned that faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation. How do you receive and rest upon Jesus Christ? By faith. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith. By faith we lay hold on Jesus Christ. By faith we trust in him. We put our entire confidence in him and what he's done. David sent and fetched Mephibosheth. He gave him the means to come. Now, sinner this morning, how simple can I make this? How are you saved? How can you be saved? All you have to do is come when you're called. That is it. God has taken the initiative. He has given you His word this morning. He has put you within the sound of a preacher's voice. He has acted because of a covenant, and He has provided the way of salvation, and He covenants to give you faith to believe on Him. All you must do is come. All you must do is trust by faith. The faith that God gives. The gospel really is so simple. As Sharon evidenced in her testimony, she came to see that it was Jesus Christ who had done all things for her. Every believer trusts in Him. God will give you the ability to come to Him. He promises to do so. He promises to save whosoever will call, whosoever will come. And so, like the Philippian jailer was instructed, what must I do to be saved? He said to Paul and Silas, and the response was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's see now the result of this faith. Because we see in this chapter, our final thought for this morning is that Mephibosheth came gladly, and he was made rich. There are two parts to this, but they're both very important. Mephibosheth came gladly, and he was made rich. 2 Samuel 9, let's read verses 6 and 7, please. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold thy servant. And David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. I can't help, as I read this, but think that it was a very emotional meeting. An emotional reunion, if you like, although perhaps David had never met Mephibosheth in person, I don't know. But here he is faced with a young man who was the son of his best friend, in whose face he could no doubt see Jonathan's likeness. And all the conflicting emotions that David would have experienced as he saw Mephibosheth standing there, or maybe being carried in before him, Jonathan's son and Saul, his terrible enemy's grandson. What a meeting this was. But we find Mephibosheth coming into the king's presence, not with any reluctance, but gladly. Mephibosheth had been sent for by the king. And that news made his heart glad. It made him willing to come. That heart that may at times have been bitter against David, it was softened. And by the time we see him now brought into David's courts, he shows reverence. You see this in verse 6. He fell on his face and did reverence. He's worshiping the king. He's not rejecting him. He's not fighting against him. He's worshiping him. And we also see that he's humble because he says, Behold thy servant. This is the change that God makes in the heart of a sinner. He takes them from being rejecting and hating him, and he makes them willing. He brings them into a place where they worship him and they want to serve him. This is what God can do for you. We see that Mephibosheth came gladly, and we see that Mephibosheth was made rich. Look at verse 7. David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness. And later on in the verse we read, And will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father. This is what the king does to sinners who he calls. This is what God does to sinners who he saves. He shows kindness to them. And he makes them rich. You'll see here that Mephibosheth had riches restored. It says that David said, Will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father. As I mentioned in the introduction, Mephibosheth had once enjoyed great prospects as second in line to the throne. He had so much, more than he could ever have wished for. And here David promises to restore all of Saul's land to him. This would make Mephibosheth now an incredibly wealthy man, whereas before, and for the past number of years, he's been living in a place where there's no pasture. No doubt the farmers here this morning will appreciate that thought. If you had gone from a place of having land that was really good for nothing, and someone gives you acres and acres of fertile ground. This is what David did for Mephibosheth. Remember, this speaks to us of the gospel and what God does for sinners, because the Bible teaches that man's very reason for living is to glorify God and to enjoy him. This is why God put man on the earth as the pinnacle of his creation, to have dominion over the earth and to have unbroken fellowship with himself. And sin ruined all of that. Sin took all of those riches away because the earth was cursed, man was cast out of the garden, and he was a sinner. He lost all that he had once enjoyed. The wonderful relationship was destroyed by sin, but grace restores that relationship. David said to Mephibosheth, "I will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father." Sinner, how can you enjoy the fellowship with God for which man was intended? How can you walk with God and glorify him, which is your real reason for existence? Simply, you must be saved. You must come to Jesus Christ, and these riches will be restored to you. You won't be left in poverty. You won't be left in a place of hunger. You'll be made rich. You'll have all the blessings of God in Jesus Christ. And as we think of that, we come to a close as we see that Mephibosheth was given unlimited riches. Ephesians 1 and verse 7 tells us, "In whom," speaking of Jesus Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." And Paul preached about the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I'm reminded of that phrase whenever I read 2 Samuel 9 and verse 7. At the end of the verse, David says to Mephibosheth, "Thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." There would never again be any hunger in Mephibosheth, because he sat at the king's table. He ate the king's bread continually, and now that he had a seat there, he would want for nothing. Jesus Christ used the same analogy of bread when he spoke in John 6:35 to say, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Food and drink is so good to satisfy our physical appetites, and we need it. But there's something that we need far more, and that is to eat of the bread of life, the bread that can satisfy the longings and the appetites of our soul, the bread with which we can be filled eternally. There is no limit to what we have in Jesus Christ. He is an unlimited person. He is God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He is perfection. He is light. He is righteousness. He is goodness. And all these riches are given to all who believe on him. It's no wonder that we sing, when we sing of the Lord Jesus Christ, that chorus, "He is my everything." A Christian, it's very easy to forget that. And it's very easy to live as if that were not true, when we know from the scripture that it is. We should live in a way that reflects this, that Jesus Christ is our everything, that he has satisfied our greatest needs. And when we think of him and think of where we once were, perhaps in the place of no pasture, and look at where he has brought us, surely that would make us a more thankful people. As we think of harvest time and we bring the fruits and the vegetables here to thank God specifically for them, and so we should. Is there not to be a spirit of thanksgiving among the people of God? And should that not be displayed to your neighbors and your friends and your family? When you think of the riches that you've been given in Jesus Christ, unlimited riches, all that Adam lost in the fall has been restored, and we will be made perfect when we reach heaven. And so much more has been given to us. Believer, the Lord is your shepherd. You shall not want. He leads you in green pastures. Rather, he makes you to lie down in green pastures. He leads you beside the still waters. Give thanks to God today for your Savior. An unsaved one, why remain in sin? Why remain in poverty and spiritual hunger? Why not come to Christ? Why not be saved today? I trust that you will. I trust that God will write this word on all our hearts. Could we just please bow our heads in prayer at the close of this time? Our dear Father in heaven, we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who is the bread of life. We thank you for his clear and unmistakable teaching that we must trust in him in order to be saved from our sins. We thank you for the picture that's given of that wonderful plan of salvation in the story of Mephibosheth. And we praise you, Lord, for all of us who have been brought by God's sovereign power, who have been called unto him, who have been given faith to believe, who have been given faith to continually believe and to trust in him until we are called home. Father, we pray that you would work in this place this morning. Please speak to sinners. Show them their need. Show them the fact that they are lost in sin. Bring them to yourself. Speak to us who are saved, Father, who have been walking with thee, who have been enjoying something of the riches of our Savior. But Lord, we pray that we would enjoy him more. We pray that we would be made more thankful, that we would think of all that he has given us, and that we would be known as a thankful people, that we would even draw others to Christ purely because of our thankfulness for what he has done. We praise you, Father, that we eat bread at his table continually, and for all of eternity we will be sustained, we will be kept because of our Savior, because of his finished work, because of his blood that has cleansed us from our sins and that will continually avail. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the service this evening, Reverend Foster, those who take part, the other students. We pray that you would gather sinners in. Gather in a thankful people, Lord, those who love thee, to come and praise and worship you together. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.